Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is your word. This is your living word. It is not a book that we read because we're interested in it or because it'll give us some helpful insights into our life. It is a transformative, living word that is meant to be shared and spoken out loud all the time. And so that's what we're doing here today. And we thank you that you've given insight into these words through generations and generations of people who have studied it. And I just pray that you'd help me continue in that tradition this morning. And may our lives be transformed in the hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a professor from Regent College, which is where I'm attending right now to finish my master's degree. His name's Ian Proven. He just retired over the last couple of years. I think he finished up there, and they're still using some of his textbooks. And he just, in his retirement, he started a new project, writing a book, and just finished it, just published it. And I heard about it a few weeks ago, and I thought the name of the book and the introduction to that book was extremely relevant to the book of Colossians. I know he didn't have that in mind when he was writing it or titling it. He didn't have this book in mind. He had some other things in mind, but I thought it would be a great metaphor, the way that he kind of starts his book and titled it, to get us started in the book of Colossians. The book is called The Cuckoos in Our Nest. And so I hope that'll be sort of a great image. In fact, we have a picture of a cuckoo in a nest, and so that'll come up here. So I don't know if you can see it. The cuckoo is the bigger bird, and it's a baby cuckoo. And the smaller bird is feeding the cuckoo. So let me explain to you what this is all about. Is anyone familiar with the laying and the nesting habits of cuckoos? One person, all right. I wasn't familiar with it either until I read the introduction to this book. So the common cuckoo migrates each year from Africa to Europe. And it's categorized as a brood parasite. It sounds awful. Which basically means that it lays its eggs in other birds' nests. So although its eggs are usually larger, they look very similar to the eggs of these other birds. And so it doesn't actually raise its own young. It hops in the nest when the host is not looking or is out gathering food or whatever. It lays its egg in the nest and then takes off. And the host bird is none the wiser. there's maybe an additional egg, or maybe the cuckoo tossed out one of the other eggs and replaced it with their own. But it is not a bird that is very, I would say, admirable. From the moment of birth, the cuckoo is an assassin. So it systematically goes around, as soon as it's hatched, it goes around pushing the other eggs or chicks out of the nest. So the host bird's own eggs and own young very early in life are killed by the cuckoo. And so thus it ensures that its own song is the only one heard by the parents. Having taken over the nest in this way, it receives the adoptive parents' sole attention, growing to a much larger size. And you can see it's kind of comical. There's other ones where the baby cuckoo is just like comically large and receiving food from the parents. And you would think the parents would know, but they do not. They have an instinct, and they're just going with their instincts. And so in all of this, the cuckoo is a cunning master of misdirection, as Ian Proven puts it. So Ian Proven's goal in his book, and you might be interested in reading it, it's very timely, it's a very appropriate book, and it's actually a very serious book with a comical title, The Cuckoo's in Our Nest. The subtitle is Truth and Lies About Being Human. And his goal in that book is to show how unbiblical ideas have laid their eggs in the church's nest, and like the cuckoo, replaced it with lies. And so I'm beginning this series in Colossians with this metaphor because I think that this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church is all about what is true and what we believe and why we exist as the church. He's not so much interested in pointing out all of the lies. I think there was correspondence that happened between them and in and amongst the church that detailed all of that. But in this letter, he identifies a few things. But mostly he's focused on bringing them back to the truth. Why do we, the church, exist? What are we here for? You see, just as we do today, the early church struggled. They struggled with identity. They struggled with staying faithful to the core teachings of Jesus. Because there are lots of other messages out there. And the Colossian church, just as we are today, were under cultural pressures. Pressures to conform, to change the definitions of things, to change the way that we think about things. And of course, we have a tendency to drift. We forget. We're forgetful people. And all throughout Scripture, God reminds people over and over and over again, remember, remember what I have done. Teach your children. And so that's my goal today is I thought, well, where am I going to start as a new pastor of a church that I don't know you? You know, I don't have an ability to identify what you need most in terms of messages. But I think every church needs to be reminded of what is central to our existence. I'm just going to put my clock in front of me. So as we enter this series in Colossians, my hope is that our individual and collective imaginations, our goals and our behaviors will be more closely aligned with what is true about God and what is true about ourselves. Again, my hope is that our individual and collective imaginations, keep in mind that idea of our imaginations. I'm going to come back to that over and over again because it's something that I never heard a single preacher ever talk about imagination growing up. And it's become such a central part of how I think about the Bible and think about the church, that because so many things live in our imaginations. We imagine the future, we imagine things that we can't see, and it's a very important thing to have our imaginations shaped properly. So our individual and collective imaginations, goals, and behaviors will be more closely aligned with what is true. So for some of us, this will be a long journey, because maybe we've drifted quite far from the center of what is true. For some of us, we're pretty close to the center, and this is just going to be a time of encouragement, of affirmation, or maybe small tweaks in the way you're thinking about things and the way you're living. However, I do not want this to be a tool to be used like a lie detector test and trying to go around, okay, where are the fake things in the church? Who is saying the wrong thing and what ideas are wrong? That's not the point. The point isn't to identify what is wrong. The point is to be so closely aligned with the truth that the wrong things just don't even have a chance to exist among us. So that is the goal. One of the interesting things about cuckoos is their ability to mimic other birds, even in adulthood. So their eggs kind of mimic the color and the shape and texture of the host eggs, but the adults can mimic them as well. They're able to get close to the nest without raising much suspicion because they make some of the same sounds and behaviors. But there are some species of birds who seem to be able to identify them. They seem to be able to pick them out. And so then those birds will actually sound a warning call to other birds when they spot a cuckoo. And so then they sound this, and then all these birds basically assemble at their nests and make sure the cuckoo doesn't make their way into their nests. So that's what I want us to become. I want us to be this family, this body who we quickly can identify. It's like, no, this is not right. This way of thinking is not right. We're not looking for it, but we're aware when it's there because we're so close to the truth. So the more familiar we are with the truth, the more easily each of us will be able to identify the lies in our own lives and the lies among us. The point, again, is not to go around with a lie detector. The point is to be close to the truth. So let me tell you a personal story really quickly for Lynn and I. So Lynn and I grew up in a community called Winkler, Manitoba. We've really known each other our whole lives. Our families have known each other. My mother-in-law held me when I was a baby. So she's known me my whole life. And we grew up in this very close community that was really based on Mennonite foundation. And so we attended Mennonite churches growing up, and we had lots of those kind of ideologies and beliefs and their theology built in us. And I think for the most part, I have a great deal of respect for the Mennonite tradition and how they're very hesitant to adopt the cultural kind of changes around them. But there is one area that became problematic, particularly for me, related to the area of the practice of communion. And I'm just using this as an example. There are other things that became problematic, but this is just the practice of communion for us growing up. The church I attended, on the Sundays where they practiced communion, all of the kids were asked to leave and go down to the basement, and they had a program for the kids. Did anyone else here grow up with that practice? So maybe it's like, you're got the true kind of passive posture there that we had growing up. We didn't want to challenge this, of course. We just went along with it. But I never saw I never saw communion practiced at all until I actually left that church in my teenage years and went to another church where communion was practiced in front of everybody, with everybody. And so that was new to me, and I had no idea. I actually was afraid to take communion for the first time. I think I was like 16 or 17, because I was afraid that I was going to do it wrong or something. I was going to like make God angry. And I realized through that, at that church, when I saw, you know, they would come up and take communion, the elders would serve them in the front, and the kids would come up, and I was like, is this right? Is God going to smite us? Like, what's going on here? And I learned that it was a discipleship tool. It was a way to disciple young people. And, you know, the parents could decide at what age their kids could start practicing that. But it was used as a way to teach, not a way to please God. And that was such a key difference. It was like, yeah, God is pleased when we practice communion. But, you know, whether or not we're doing it right is not something that should motivate us, because it's a fear-based motivation. And that was what I learned about this culture that I grew up in, is that this cuckoo's egg of fear was hatched in our nest. And fear was a highly motivating factor in how we operated as a church. And so there are many other areas where fear dominated decision making. And as soon as I started to realize that fear didn't need to be the motivating factor, then it gave us a lot of freedom. Now, there's a lot of different ways to think about things like communion, baptism. But the main thing is, are we doing this, are we practicing this out of a heart, a posture of humility and gratitude to God? Or are we doing it because we're afraid and we just want to make sure that God's not going to be angry with us? And that's just a heart posture that I had to check for myself and eliminate those lies from my life. And so this is why we need to study books like Colossians, because it brings us back to the central message of the gospel. So with that said, I want to just dig into the context of Colossians and kind of remind us, you know, maybe you're familiar with this, but I'll give the whole quick story of how this letter came into being. So in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, and in Acts 1, verse 4 to 8, Jesus gave his final instructions to his disciples. And the instructions were to be witnesses to his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. That was essentially the instructions, is go and tell people about me. Go and tell them. And then to ask people to follow in the same way they've been following Jesus, for them to follow him, to obey his teaching, and to be baptized. That was essentially the instruction. So it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then in Acts it says, he gave this command, don't leave Jerusalem. So this is the early apostles. At that time there were 11 of them. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They wanted him to establish his kingdom. Remember, he's still on earth with them. This is after his resurrection. He's proven that he's the Messiah. And their understanding of the Messiah was that he would be the next king of Israel that would restore their nation and push out the Romans from control. So they thought, has the time come? Are you gonna step onto the throne? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. His focus just shifted immediately to them. It's not about me and establishing my throne. Don't worry about that. That's gonna come in its time. But right now, here's what you need to do. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So there were initially 12 disciples that Jesus had in his inner circle for his entire ministry on earth. And these disciples were eventually commissioned by Jesus as apostles. He sent them out. This happened earlier in the ministry. And they were assigned a special task to represent Jesus. So basically to do exactly what Jesus was doing, heal the sick, raise the dead, comfort, bring teaching, and to be his presence. So they were the first, basically the first church. One of the first apostles was Judas Iscariot. And of course, he's the infamous apostle who betrayed Jesus. And following Jesus' crucifixion, Judas killed himself, and so then there were 11 apostles left. And that's not a complete number, so they needed to find a 12th. The apostle decided to do this their way, so they cast lots, which was a way of basically making decisions, and they chose someone named Matthias. However, Jesus had someone else in mind, and that's where we come to the apostle Paul. So his name was Saul at the time. Saul was an extremely devout Jewish leader who despised the early followers of Jesus. He thought they were a disgrace to Judaism, and he was on a mission to destroy Christianity. And one day Jesus appeared to Saul and said, "You need to stop persecuting me and my followers. And from now on, you're going to be one of my apostles." The earlier apostles, Jesus told them, to stay in the area of Israel, around Jerusalem, stay among the Jews. But Jesus told Paul that he would actually be an apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so Jesus changed his name to Paul, and from that point on, that's what he did, and he went on to become the single greatest influencer in all of history, besides Jesus himself. Throughout Paul's ministry, he planted many churches and developed relationships with people all over the Roman Empire. He was a Roman citizen. He was also a Jew. So he actually had quite a bit of privilege. Eventually, he was imprisoned because his ministry was disrupting the Jewish religion, but also subsequently the Roman government, because whenever there was stuff happening among the Jews and there's causing disruption and disorder, then the Romans would come in and intervene and try to bring order. While Paul was actually, just like Jesus, Paul was, he was released by the accusations against him were not founded, like the Roman officials said, no, he's not guilty of anything, but he actually appealed to Caesar. And when you appeal to Caesar, I mean, there's no going back. You're taken to Rome and you're brought to court in Rome. So he did that. And I think what I understand is because he believed that that's where Jesus was eventually calling him to bring the gospel message to Rome, the center of power in the world at that time. And that's exactly what he did. So while he was in Rome under house arrest, it wasn't a formal prison necessarily that we would imagine. He probably had an apartment of some sort, and he just was under watch. But he could have visitors come and go, and he was writing letters while he was there. So while he was there, he wrote many of the letters we have today, and one of them being this letter we call Colossians. So that's how we got this letter. Paul was called by Jesus to be an apostle, and it landed him in prison in Rome. And that's where he is at the time of the writing of this. It's likely that Paul never actually visited the Colossian church, but he heard about them from Epaphras and others. But Epaphras was likely the founder of that church in Colossae. And Epaphras had come to visit Paul in prison to seek his advice, because some of the deceptive influencers around Colossae, some of these cuckoos that infiltrated the church, were causing confusion in this young church about what being a Christian really means. They tried to add Jewish traditions and Jewish laws and this special knowledge that eventually became known as Gnosticism. They tried to add these ideas into the church, saying, no, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. They were known as Judaizers. So they wanted to Judaize the Christian people. They wanted them to be circumcised. They wanted them to follow the customs of the Jews. And with Paul in Rome was also a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave of Philemon. And so Philemon may be a familiar name. There's another letter in the New Testament under that name. And it's a letter that Paul wrote to this man, to this probably a wealthy man named Philemon, who was from Colossae as well. And so we'll get to that whole story later in the book. But this is a key aspect of Colossians, is this relationship. Onesimus, who's basically became a helper of Paul while he was in prison, a companion, but he's a runaway slave. And when Epaphras came to visit, Paul took this opportunity to try and bring reconciliation between Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon, and his master, and the church. And so in this book, there's a little bit about that, and then in the book of Philemon, which we'll get to later in this series, kind of a part two of this series, which will be like in end of January-ish. We'll get to this letter where we look at this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. But what he did was, what I want to get to later in the series is, he was demonstrating one of the most disruptive aspects of the Christian faith, which is forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, there was no room in the Roman Empire for forgiveness and reconciliation. They had no concept of that being an option in any relationship. If you've wronged someone, there were consequences. There was never reconciliation, and especially between a slave and a slave's master. One of the main reasons people got crucified is because they were a disobedient or a runaway slave. Crucifixions happened all the time in the Roman Empire, and it was often disobedient slaves that were on the cross. And so Paul wrote to the Colossian church that they should receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. This would have been unheard of and incredibly disruptive, because if this became a norm, well, the whole foundation of the Roman Empire is broken. Because the whole empire was built on the backs of slaves. That's how they accomplished everything they did, is through slavery. So they would have never, this is where a lot of the persecution came from, is we can't have these Christians undermining the Roman Empire's social structure and economic structure. So they were really disruptive. But Paul wrote this letter with the intention of encouraging the Colossian believers and reminding them of what is true about the Christian faith, one of them being the idea of reconciliation and forgiveness. And so he sent this letter along with a few other letters to be delivered to various churches in Colossae, in the area of Colossae. Some of these letters are in the Bible, some of them are not. We just have them in history. All right, so let me just give you an overview of the message of Colossians. So that's basically all I'm going to do today is introduce, and then we'll now go through a little bit of what is central to this letter, kind of an overview, and then I'm going to pick up next week in chapter 1. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, I just want to use some of these verses as kind of an indicator that this is the message, this is the central message of Colossians. So again, the message is that Jesus Christ is central to our faith, and we are on mission to make Jesus Christ known in the world. That is the core reason. That's what we believe, and that's the reason we exist, if you can say it in a sentence. Jesus Christ is central, and our mission is to make him known. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So he's concerned that there's ideas coming into the church that are not part of the Christian faith. So he's warning them about that. And then down further in verse 16, it says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Okay, so the traditions, the ideas that people were bringing, the Jews, he's not necessarily saying that these themselves are lies. So these traditions, they came from instructions throughout the history of Israel, a lot of these things. But what he's saying is they were a shadow. They were a shadow of what were to come, which is Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 23, it says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So he's saying, so again, the cuckoo, it appears to be a real legitimate egg, but it is not. It lacks the important factor of it not being your baby. This is a fake. This is an imposter. And he's saying that these practices lack value in restraining sensual indulgence. We'll get into more of what he's really concerned about there as we go on. But he's not explaining all the details about all the lies that have crept into the church. We have a history of that because we see all of the heresies and the false ideas that came in and out of the church throughout the years. But he brings us to the truth. The truth is that Christ is sufficient for salvation. They don't need to add to Christ. They don't need to add special practices, traditions, beliefs that are outside of Jesus' teaching. Jesus Christ is enough. And we need to be reminded of that. One of the greatest issues with religion is the guilt that we feel, and the guilt perpetuates sinful behavior. We don't operate well when we feel guilty. We don't operate well when we feel bad about ourselves. We start to make poor decisions. We try to compensate for how we feel by indulging in things. And so to remove that guilt, we need to be reminded that Christ is sufficient. He is the ultimate and only true hope for all who believe in him. There's no hope in keeping religious practices. There's only guilt. There's only restriction. And they produce pride and division in the church. So when you think that certain practices make you more right in God's eyes, and the other people across the pew are not doing those practices, well, what does that produce? Pride in your own heart and division in the church. So we need to eliminate those ideas that certain things have to be practiced a certain way in order to be accepted by God. We need to remember that Christ has forgiven all of us. Everyone in this room is equally standing before the throne of God, forgiven and reconciled to him. Not because of anything anyone has done. Christ is the only ruler and the head of the church. The religious leaders, myself, I don't have a right to add to the gospel. I don't have a right to impose different ideas on us as a family, on us as a body. Those religious leaders didn't have that authority. The message of Jesus is plain, and it's simple, and anyone can understand it. Anyone can receive it. It is, believe in him, and you will be saved. That's all it is. Believe in him, and you will be saved. Of course, this gets worked out in our lives in different ways, and that is a journey that we go on together. But the starting point of salvation has nothing to do with how obedient we are or practicing the right things. The starting point is believing in him. And so the deceivers that Paul was warning about were seeking to throw into the background the unique greatness of Jesus Christ. They did not like Jesus. We have evidence of this. They crucified him. They considered him to be the lowest of the low. The people who hung on the cross were despised in society. And so they were trying to undermine Jesus. They did not like him. They didn't like how simplistic his message was. They didn't like this idea that anybody can come. Their uniqueness was being threatened as religious leaders, as people born into wealthy elite families, as people who had privilege in society. That was all being threatened by this message. The ground was being made level by the gospel, which is never a welcome message among the elite. That anyone can have everything? Anyone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the history you have. You can have everything that God offers to you. This was incredibly threatening. And it can be the same thing among us, for those of us who maybe have a higher religious pedigree, or maybe we have more influence, or we've had more power in the church in the past. Maybe people look up to us because of what we've accomplished. And then someone comes in the door, and they have a tainted history, a tainted past. We all know what they've done, all the terrible things. And they come in here and think they can have everything we have. That's threatening. That's uncomfortable. But that's exactly what the church is supposed to be. Paul is saying to the Colossian church, when Onesimus comes back to you, this runaway slave who should be crucified, receive him as a brother. We can't even imagine what that must have felt like. We don't have that degree, that kind of blatancy of rejection in our culture. We do it more subtly. We do it through little kind of rejections of people and disapprovals of people. There they did it pretty openly, pretty publicly. And so this warning is not only for them, for the Colossian church, it's also a warning for us. So through Colossians, we'll be reminded of the uniqueness, the unique greatness of Jesus. It really is unique. And we'll talk about that as him being the firstborn son of all creation. I love that. I love that idea. We'll get to that. I'm excited to talk about that, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. We'll learn of his sufficient sacrifice, his divine kingship. See, he is king. They thought of Jesus as a certain type of king, but he's a much greater king than they could ever imagine. He rules not only over the church, but over the entire universe. It's not just a future rule, it's a current rule. And we'll be reminded of his promises, that he will build a church that will continue to expand, even in Hoadley, and defeat the powers of evil in this world. So this short letter is a timeless reminder of why the church exists and how it will transform our community and the entire world. We're being told currently that Christianity is irrelevant. The church in Canada is shrinking, and that's true. The Christian faith is being dismantled and it's being reorganized into categories of what is helpful and unhelpful. The Bible is used as a reference guide or a how-to manual instead of the living and transformational Word of God. And we're surrounded by messages that seek to minimize and confuse the gospel, discouraging us and tempting us to cling on to the shadows of the truth. This can happen in such subtle ways, and so we need to be reminded of the truth. In the midst of all this confusion is a letter of clarity called Colossians. It's a reminder of what we believe and what we are here for. You see, the church is more than a social club. There are social clubs in the world. There's lots of them, and they're great, but that's not what the church is. The church isn't just a social club. We're more than a support group. There's support that we receive by gathering together. It's true. We heard about it this morning. It's very important that we support one another. But we're more than that. We're more than a support group. We're more than an activity center. Sure, we have activities, and I think activities are so great. It's a way for us to gather together with purpose and intention around things that we love to do together. It's great to do activities together. But we're more than that. So much more. We are the living embodiment of Jesus Christ. We are the visible representation of God. This to me is just so hard to comprehend in day-to-day life because we're just so surrounded by immediate needs that we can meet because of our affluence, because of our wealth that we have here and the social supports we have. But to think of ourselves as the living embodiment of God's presence on earth just transforms the way we do everything. Because there is no longer a temple containing the most holy place. That doesn't exist anymore. There's no longer an Ark of the Covenant upon which the presence of God rests. We cannot find that place on earth anymore. But there is the church, which is full of people who have been rescued from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. So the question is, how do we become this church? What would it look like for the church in Hoadley to receive Paul's letter as our own? You see, Colossae wasn't much different than Hoadley in a lot of ways. Colossae was sort of this relatively unknown community amongst some larger communities. Not a huge place of prominence, but people knew about it. Oh yeah, that area. Okay, that's a beautiful area. It was a beautiful area, actually. And so we can receive this letter. We can receive it from God through Paul. What's the message of the letter that will help us distinguish the cuckoo eggs in our nest from the legitimate eggs? So between now and the end of November, we're going to look at the following topics. So starting next week, we're going to look at a fruitful church. So we'll start in the beginning of chapter 1. This is just going to take us through till the middle of chapter 3. And I'm going to pick up, because you'll see at chapter 3, verse 18, Paul kind of takes a left turn and starts talking about husbands and wives and masters and slaves. And that's a whole other category of things I want to talk about. I'm going to pick that up later at the end of January. But between now and the end of November, these are the topics. It's all about what type of church we can be. So a fruitful church is next week, how our hope, faith, and love bears fruit among us and in our community. And then we'll go to a wise church, how increasing our understanding of God's wisdom produces lives that are pleasing to the Lord. This is a responsive pleasing of the Lord. He has given us everything we need. We respond out of gratitude with lives that are pleasing to Him. A flourishing church is the third one. When we identify with Jesus, we become people of reconciliation and peace, as I talked about. It's amazing, amazing concept. And then the fourth is a mature church. Our certainty of who Jesus is and who we are in Him prevents deception and lies from taking root among us. A holy church. When we get our instruction from Jesus, we are free from the bondage of legalism and fear. We can live into our holiness that's given to us freely. And then finally, a renewed church. A real transformation happens when Jesus becomes our Lord, bringing life where there was death. So the common theme through all these topics will be that the church is built upon, has its only hope in, and exists for the unique greatness of Christ. He is central to our existence. He is the only legitimate source of life and truth. Would you stand with me as we commit this series to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we begin this journey? Lord, we lift up our hearts to You in gratitude. We think about this being Thanksgiving Day. We want to be thankful. We want to have a posture of thanksgiving, to honor You with the gift You've given us. And the gift that we'll be focusing on in these next several weeks is this letter that You have given to us to remember what is central to our faith, why we exist and what we believe in. And so we commit this series to You. We commit our learning to You. And we pray that You would bear much fruit, abundant fruit, through these messages. May we go home and talk about them. May we go home and read Colossians over and over again and ask You, what are You speaking to me individually? We will learn together collectively, but we'll also learn individually. And so we ask You to help us to do that. We thank You for Your gift of salvation that is above everything. The centrality of the existence of the church is to receive Your forgiveness and to share it with others. May we be a people of reconciliation and forgiveness, and thus demonstrate what You did on the cross. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.